Thank you, David, and thank you, Joe, for the prayers earlier. You may have seen a Snoopy cartoon, which goes something like this. Linus and his dog Snoopy are going out for a walk in the park, and Linus throws a stick for Snoopy, and Snoopy goes darting after it, and then stops, pauses, and sits down, and has a little think to himself. And you can see the words in the think bubble above his head. It says, I want to be remembered for more than just being a nice guy and someone who chases sticks. I want to be remembered for someone who's more than just a nice guy and someone who chases sticks. There's quite a lot of pressure on us to be nice people, isn't there? Christians ought to be nice, to be enjoying a nice time, to be looking forward to a nice Christmas. There's a lot of pressure in our world today for Christianity to be like that, to be kind of nice and loving. And Jeremy Paxman, you might have heard, had a little rib at Christianity on the BBC. He said that Christians on the BBC basically say three things. They say, God is nice, Christians are nice, be nice. That's kind of the message of Christianity. Well, there's not much hope in that, is there? I wonder if you're looking forward. Are you looking forward to a nice Christmas? And we're looking forward to a nice Christmas? Yeah, but we want a bit more than that, don't we? There's more to Christmas than just it being nice. There's more to godly life than just being nice. There's more to church than just being a nice church. And you see, in these verses that we have before us from Paul to Timothy, we see two pictures of the godly life, two images of the godly life. One, do you look down in verse 4? It says, beginning of verse 5, there is a form of godliness that denies its power. There's a form of godliness but denies its power. And then over in the second part of the chapter, in verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Two pictures of the godly life. One saying there's a form of godliness that denies its power. A second which says that if you want to live a godly life, then there will be persecution. And we'll unpack those as we go through this morning. But I wonder who's left a deep impression on you, on your Christian life, on your idea of what it means to be godly. If you look back through your life, through the people maybe in this church, maybe in another church, maybe in your homes or families, who are the people who have kind of shaped your idea of the godly life? It'll often be nice people, but people who are more than just nice. People who have a deep commitment to God in Jesus Christ. People who are shaped by a passion for Him, for His Word, for proclaiming that goodness. People who are passionately committed to loving others more than themselves. They're the kind of people that we look to for a godly life, aren't they? And Paul says, well, be aware, there are different patterns of godliness in the world. We need to have our eyes and ears sharpened. So I want to ask three questions about the godly life this morning. First, who to avoid? If we want to live a godly life, who are we going to avoid? And then where does opposition to godliness come from? And thirdly, what's at stake? So who do we need to avoid if we are to lead a godly life? Remember, in these verses, Paul is talking to Timothy, who is a leader of the church in Ephesus, one of the most important churches of the time in the first century. And so if Timothy needs to hear these words, then we need to hear them too. Paul's expecting that the whole church will be looking over Timothy's shoulder as he's reading these words. He's wanting the whole church to be passionate about godliness and to understand that there are difficulties there. So verse 1, understand this, in the last days there will be these types of people. Avoid them. Mark this. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." That's kind of odd, isn't it? If you read those words, you probably wouldn't want anything to do with that kind of people. I mean, why is Paul saying, "Timothy, mark this, understand this"? Surely it's obvious to each of us, if we had the choice, who you're going to spend Sunday afternoon with, you're not going to be spending Sunday afternoon with a bunch of people like that, are you, who are boastful, proud, lovers of self and lovers of money. That's not what you would look forward to on a Sunday afternoon. So why is Paul saying that? Surely we know what to look out for. Well, those last words in verse 5 are key, aren't they? That these people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Paul's not saying, look outside there at the world and avoid those kind of people. He's saying, look, even in the church, there are people like this. People who have the form of godliness, but do not have God. There are people in church who look like the real deal, but underneath they are profoundly ungodly. They have instead all the characteristics of the world, dressed up in a godly package. And you notice the things that Paul outlines that they love. Rather than being lovers of God, they are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. It's like their loves are still all the loves of the world, and they have no love for God. These are terrible and dangerous times for the church, Paul says, but that's the same times in which we live. And so there can be a godly package. Maybe you've seen godly packages like this, church leaders who can sing the hymns, who can lead the prayers, who can raise substantial sums of money. They can have learned conversations about religion. Maybe they have an international ministry, a teaching ministry. But it's all just for outward show, without inward power. It's a faith that doesn't go into the heart. It's a faith that does not point towards God. And so Timothy, reading this list, is to say, well, who are these people? Who are these people? As he looks around the church in Ephesus, who are these people? And we're to do the same. We're to look around carefully at the church today and go, who are they? It's meant to grab our attention. People can have the form of godliness, but they can deny its power. And what's the idea of power in these verses, in these letters from Paul to Timothy? What does Paul mean by power in this regard? Well, fortunately, he spelled out what the power of God looks like earlier on in the letter. So do you want to look back to chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8? So look back in 2 Timothy to chapter 1. What does the power of God look like? Chapter 1 and verse 7. "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Instead, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Power of God is to join with Paul and the servants of God in suffering for the gospel. That's the work of the power of God in the Christian life. Some people, Paul says in chapter 3, look like they're true church leaders, but they're not prepared to suffer for the gospel. They will never choose to be out of step with the present. They will never choose to endanger themselves because they love themselves. They will never choose to harm their prospects for money or advancement. They will never choose to harm their popularity with people for the sake of the good news. Paul says, look out for those kinds of church leaders. And if you've ever suffered for the gospel, you know, if you've ever tried to talk to someone about Jesus and got a flat refusal, if you ever tried to hand out leaflets around the Drake Circus, you know that there's a lot of apathy out there. It's difficult. It doesn't make you feel good. It doesn't build you up. It's unlikely to win you many friends. But Paul says that doesn't come from nowhere. That comes with the power of God. power of God working in the life of the Christian to do things that they would not choose themselves. Now, of course, you and I can suffer for being foolish, for being stupid, for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. We can suffer for being mean-spirited and unloving. We can suffer for all sorts of reasons. Paul's not saying that. The power of God is not working in those situations. But if we are committed to proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him Lord of all, then we will suffer opposition and rejection. And the power of God is at work as we face that. So how do we recognize people like those in verses 3 to 5? Well, at first glance, we don't. On the outside, they look like they have the form of godliness. But because they deny any suffering for the gospel, we recognize that they lack true gospel. We lack the true gospel. We see on that they're going into the homes of women, do you see in verse 6 and onwards? And Paul doesn't have anything against women, as you see on later on in the chapter, and in the end of the book, he commends Prissa and a number of other women who have been involved in his ministry. Probably he has in mind particular women in Ephesus that people reading these verses would have known. So they go into people's homes. They say that they can relieve them of sin and guilt. But in fact, they load them with more burdens. This form of godliness is worthless. In fact, it's dangerous as far as the faith is concerned. It's rejected. And Timothy is warned not to have anything to do with them. So stiff words, aren't they? Stiff words as we look out at the world, as we look out at the church, to recognize that there are forms of godliness that deny God himself. So where does opposition to godliness come from? Well, usually if we think about opposition to godliness, we think about Christians in other parts of the world, don't we? These are pictures of churches in China, which are being demolished, which were demolished 2 or 3 years ago, their crosses taken down. We think about Christians in other parts of the world, in Syria, in Yemen, in Egypt, those that we've prayed for now. We think of persecution and opposition in those ways. Paul says that everyone, in verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will be opposed. We think of opposition in this country about the kind of culture that we live in. But if we read on down into the next verse, we see that Paul's got a very particular kind of opposition in mind. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those words take us back, don't they, to those opening words, those opening verses, that there are imposters and those who are deceiving the church. But in fact, opposition comes from within the church of God. You, Timothy, are not to expect an easy life. You, Timothy, when you face opposition and persecution, not to think, oh no, I've done something wrong. That's our immediate reaction, isn't it? When we face shame or opposition, we think, oh no, I've done something wrong. I haven't loved somebody as I should have done. But as we see in Jesus' life, Jesus loved people perfectly. He gave his life for them, and yet he suffered opposition and persecution again and again. Timothy, that's the same in the church. Even in the church, you will face opposition and persecution. And we can see that in the way that Paul encourages Timothy onwards. What's the response? What's the appropriate response that Timothy is to have? So I'm just wondering if you... Joe, do you mind if we haven't... what's the appropriate response that Timothy is to have in this regard? You see that there are different ways of responding to problems in the church. And all the way through this letter, Timothy has been given different possibilities. In chapter 2, we saw that there is a possibility of brawling with those who oppose God. But Paul's reminding Timothy, that's not the answer. Don't brawl with them. There's a possibility of keeping your mouth shut and not speaking about the gospel. And we saw again last week, that's not the answer to this. What about by seeking the approval of those who are leading false ministries? Paul says that's not the answer either, Timothy. What about by disassociating yourself from those who are doing gospel ministry? Timothy, that's not the answer. Rather, see what Timothy is encouraged to do. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Timothy is encouraged to look at Paul's example, to know that from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he faced opposition and persecution. This is the normal part of the Christian life. It's not what we're looking forward to at Christmas, is it? But Paul's saying, look, opposition will come from inside the church and outside. Don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be shocked. You can respond to these false ministries in all different kinds of ways. But the best way is to hold on to what you've been taught, to know the truth of the gospel, and to follow in Paul's footsteps. So we've seen that there is opposition from inside the church. What's at stake in that opposition, finally? What's at stake? Well, do you see what Paul says about the purpose here? Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of godly life, isn't it? That there is, through the Scriptures, through the example of those who have led godly lives before us, something that makes us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. Surely that's the heart of godly life, that we may find our salvation and our security, our faith and our joy in Jesus Christ. False ministries will take us away from Jesus. They might please us, they might feed us with things that we want to hear, but they will take us away from salvation in Jesus Christ. The good news that Paul always has at the heart of his life, at the heart of his ministry, is remember Jesus Christ. So what's at stake? Well, at stake is faith in Jesus. This is the heart of godly ministry. And to show this, Paul points to the Scriptures. He says, look to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures point towards? Well, they point towards Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, he says, and has a peculiar authority because it points towards God's revelation. And that's been the basis for church life, for the Church of England's life for the last 500 years. We often think about the Church of England having been formed by the authority of King Henry VIII. But actually the shape of church life has much more been shaped by these words, by the Scriptures. It's often hard to believe that the Scriptures have these kinds of authority. Other methods might look more impressive. They look more exciting. They look more successful. Timothy, don't be sidetracked by them. Rather, look towards Jesus. Look towards the Scriptures. And so what do the Scriptures do? What's at stake? Well, the Scriptures themselves, what do the Scriptures do? There's a fourfold ministry. They teach. They teach the truth about God, to learn God's thoughts after him. Not to see our lives just from a human perspective. Surely that's godliness in action. There will be aspects of God's word that are hard to take, difficult to understand, but they will penetrate us if we let them. There will be aspects that seem to us difficult, but don't hide the Scriptures from your life. It is God's word. And then they're therefore reproving or convicting. The teaching of God addresses us in a way that is not supposed to stop at the mind, but is to be received and pondered and then passed down into our consciences. then it's for correcting. The word here is not so much the idea of correcting as a teacher, the saying you're wrong, but rather it's the joy, the thrill of being made clean by the word of God, the word that is healing. And finally, it's for equipping, that what we're doing now in some way equips us for the life of God, the life of godliness in the week to come. So may I encourage you that what we're doing here is in line with what Paul commends to Timothy, that we are in a classroom, we're in a hospital in more ways than one this morning, we're in a place that brings healing and life, and brings equipping to serve and love others, as the man of God, the woman of God is encouraged to do. This is the godly life. Don't be sidetracked, don't take the counterfeits, but take the godly life. Shall we pray? Lord God, we live in an age that looks for power and success, for quick changes and an avoidance of shame and suffering. We ask that you would help us as a church, help the church in this country to be made wise for your salvation. We pray, Lord, for confidence in Jesus, confidence in your word. We pray, Lord, for healing and safety. We pray that we will be equipped for your good works. In Jesus' name, amen.